Take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 1. I was an assistant pastor in my very first church. After a couple of years, the Lord really laid it upon my heart to go to the church and ask for a change in my job title, and they graciously complied, and I received the job title of Pastor of Missions and Evangelism. And I got the opportunity to preach. I got one Sunday a month. In those days, it was Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And so I preached an evangelism sermon or evangelistic sermon or a sermon about missions once a month. And then on the other days of the month, the church actually graciously gave me two of those Sundays to be able to go and speak at other churches and to get other churches involved as well. Well, within that first year, I preached a lot of sermons on evangelism, and I discovered something. If you want to make people feel guilty, preach on prayer or evangelism. And for some, on tithing. You'll really nail people to the wall. And after a year of thoroughly making everybody in the church feel guilty, conviction came upon me, which was, I'm never going to preach another sermon on the necessity of reaching the lost in our community unless I'm willing to be directly involved in helping individuals achieve that and accomplish that. As a result of that commitment, and through a series of investigations of my own, the Lord opened the door for me to do the ministry that I'm still doing today, which is church partnership evangelism. Laid on my heart a vision for that ministry, opened the door for us to begin taking people from that church, taking them overseas and doing evangelistic projects, then help them focus that passion into their own community, guiding people through developing strategic prayer lists where they began to pray for their lost friends and family members, began coaching them and working with them, and even going with them to share their faith with other people. This morning we're going to be speaking and touching upon the necessity that God has given us to evangelize the lost. And I just want to say to you that I want to make the same pledge to you right now. You should have a deep, deep, penetrating desire to lead people to the Lord Jesus Christ. You also have, because the enemy opposes that desire, deep fears that go along with it that he perpetuates and raises in your life. I want to do everything I can to help you past that barrier and into that obedience. And so if there's anyone you want to go to, I'll pray with you. If there's anyone you would like me to accompany with, I'll go with you. If there's any community you want to go through to reach people in your community, I'll go with you. I'll work with you. Let's go and look at our passage, Acts chapter 1. Let's read 1 through 8, and we're going to be focusing on verse 8. The former account I made, O Theophilus, this is Luke writing, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. If you'll look at verse 8, which is what we're going to consider this morning, you'll see that it's very similar to three different passages that you'll read at the end of the three synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, the Lord Jesus says to the apostles, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, that last chapter of Mark, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples again, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not will be condemned. Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 48, reflecting this last day before the Lord Jesus ascends from the disciples into the clouds and his instruction that he gave to them, says this, and he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Verse 2 of Acts chapter 1 that we've been reading, we see that the Lord Jesus is giving commandments to his apostles. That initial core of disciples, those who were eyewitnesses of his earthly ministry and of his death and of his resurrection. But if we understand this, we should recognize that the assignment that he's giving them is not exclusive to themselves alone. It's an assignment that has from them passed on to the church universal and to each local church individually. We have inherited the apostles' mission. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we're told that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Our understanding should be that foundations are foundational. They establish the pattern from which the whole house, the whole temple that's raised, is to grow. The pattern of the structure that's to rise from that foundation. The apostles, these eyewitnesses of the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, are not an exception to the rule of the church. They set the standard that we are to follow in. Again, the apostles' commission is the church's mission still. Now, interestingly enough, that has not been the concept and idea of the church throughout the history of the church on many occasions. If you study the life of the church, and you particularly study the life and the history of missions within the church, you'll find that a more common idea is that the call to world evangelism is to be carried out by certain individuals who have been set apart by God for this task, modern day apostles, and their job is to go away from the church and to go out into the rest of the world while the rest of the church tends to its own backyard. They're the ones who do it. And in fact, actually, the number of independent mission organizations that have risen up throughout the life of the church are expressions of this tendency of the local church just to be concerned and to care about only those things that are within their visual purview. And oftentimes the vision is very much limited to their own family, their own children, their own lives. The local church has consistently not showed a focus or a passion on reaching a lost world for Christ. And so individuals stirred by the Spirit of God, filled with a passion for the lost by God himself, oftentimes have stepped outside of the local church, organized separate missionary societies to take that cause and that call to the ends of the earth. William Carey is an example of this, as he established a mission to take people to India. Hudson Taylor is an example of this, who established a separate society to go and take the gospel to China because he couldn't find the church resonating and going with him in this passion. Roland Bingham is another example of an individual who's formed a separate society to take the gospel to the Sudan, and we have Sudan Interior Missions today. Actually, William Carey was alive in the late 1700s. And he was attempting to stir up the churches of England to answer to the call to reach the heathen in India for Christ. And he was in a ministerial meeting in which he famously was put down by the moderator of the meeting. The moderator said, "Sit down, young man. When God desires to reach the heathen for himself, he'll do it without your help or mine." But Carey wasn't willing to sit down. And he wasn't willing to wait. And so he organized a separate society that would go and bring the gospel, in this case to India. And there he worked to put into writing and to translate the scriptures in multiple languages. I think it was over 30 different languages. And those scriptures written in those various languages are still being used today to bring the gospel to the men and women of India. So what I want to do this morning is I want us to recognize and see that this challenge that we're confronting, that we somehow separate out missions from the local church, needs to be corrected. We as a body of Christ need to bear a commitment together for this call. I know, by the way, that this tendency is not simply a tendency that happened in these initial phases. It's not just what happened to William Carey and to Hudson Taylor. In my own life, 19 years ago, my wife and I sensed the call, the overwhelming call, to give ourselves full time from the local church to put our focus on missions. And so we separated ourselves. We did some exploration to decide to move from Canada to the United States. We began to look to see where we might fit in and place ourselves within a local community church to pursue that order and that direction. We sensed that God was calling us to turn the focus of our ministry outward to the ends of the earth, and we sensed a restriction from being able to do that in the place of ministry that God had us. Not sure that God had, in a sense, liberated me from the pastoral ministry, although there were a number of different districts and portions in Canada and the United States that were inquiring and asking that I might put my resume out among the churches. I decided I would do it in one district, a district in which the director of that district actually had been, prior to that time, the director of a large world evangelism ministry. In fact, he was the head or the president of Louis Palau's ministry. I thought, well, that's good. I'd like to work with that guy. He has an interest in world evangelism. And so I put my resume out to a number of churches, and I waited. And we told the Lord we would give him 3 months to have one of those churches respond to us. And if not, we would feel released from that role, from that primary role within the local church as a pastor, and we would turn our attention to world evangelism. Well, none of the churches responded to us. Actually, some churches did after the 3 months, and we felt that was God's release for us. But I remember about a month and a half into this that the district superintendent called me and said, Joel, I want to ask you to change your resume. I have some other churches I want to send it out to. I need you to ask to scrub from your resume all this stuff about the missions work you're doing around the world. Well, why do you want me to take out all that information from all the mission stuff around the world? Well, what you need to understand, Joel, is that local churches are primarily self-serving entities. And if these churches get the sense that you're more interested in the world than you are in them, they won't want you as their pastor. I said, well, let it ride. You know, leave it the way it is, and we'll see. But what he was expressing was what William Carey had experienced and what Cousin Taylor had experienced and what A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, a denomination I'm a part of, experienced. He was the pastor of a large Presbyterian church in New York, and he had a vision and a passion to reach the lost around the world and the Italian immigrants in his own city, but he couldn't find people in his own fellowship to companion for them. They were hardwired, in a sense, to look inward to their own needs. And so he graciously stepped away in order that he might start a new movement. The new churches eventually rose up that be a part of and recognized their call to reach the world for Jesus Christ. That was the denomination I'm ordained in now. It's the Christian Missionary Alliance. You know, the CMA, most people don't know what the Christian, it sounds so long, it has to be almost be a cult, doesn't it, or a sect. The Christian and Missionary Alliance. And they're kind of prominent along the northern borders of the United States and Pennsylvania, and you'll find them down along New York, and you'll find them quite prominent in Canada. But growing up in the West where I lived, nobody knew what the Christian Missionary Alliance was. So when I said my dad was a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor, I'd get a quizzical look, and I'd say, well, they're kind of like Baptist or Evangelical Free. Or when I came down ultimately to oversee the Ministry of Church Partnership Evangelism, I was invited to go to a number of gatherings of CMA pastors. And the first one that I gathered at was in the Pacific Northwest, outside of Portland. And I was asked to take 10 minutes to share about our ministry. I shared with them a little bit about growing up in Alliance Church where my dad planted churches. My understanding that, you know, people didn't know who we were. Now, this was kind of in the late 90s, and it was a time when our denomination, my denomination, had committed itself that, hey, you know, we want to be known a little better. You know, we want to kind of compete with the EV Free. We want to compete with the Baptists. We want to get out there. We want to get our name out there. We want to have, why should they have all the big churches? You know, why should they have all of the resources? We want to catch up with these guys. And so that was kind of the emphasis. I had the opportunity to speak. I spoke about the fact that we had a rather anonymous identity that people didn't know about. But I said, let me tell you about our denomination and how I understood it growing up. It was a small group of anonymous individuals who felt a particular call of God to be the base to send missionaries around the world. And it was this mandate, this sense that their mandate was to send missionaries to the ends of the earth that, in a sense, kept them lean and small and humble, and they were content to be that way. The founder of our denomination, I told them, left one of the most prominent pulpits in all of America. He was already riding high with everybody else. He already had his name, in a sense, in the evangelical lights, and he left it in order to establish a small group of people who had a potent passion to say God has identified us in this local church with the responsibility of reaching the world for Christ. That's the denomination I was born into. That's the denomination from which I have my ordination. And that's the spirit of the denomination I want to minister to still. Well, after that, a number of those guys came to me, and we were able to begin working together. And some of those individuals, because of that, are doing ministries that I'm glad to be a part of still today. That's the spirit in which I want to speak to you this morning. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I want to put together, in a sense, these three things that are mentioned here that are given to the apostles, and I want you to see that these three things are given to us in the church as well. And the first one is this: they were given the promise of power from the Holy Spirit. They were given the promise of power from the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus had promised this before he departed, that he would send upon his disciples his Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 14, verse 16, verse 15 there. You can just flip around a little bit. But in John chapter 14, verse 16, the Lord Jesus lets his disciples know that the Spirit is going to come to them and that he's going to be another advocate or counselor alongside of them like himself. He's going to be another as if it were his own self coming beside them, and that the Spirit would be with them forever. In John chapter 14, 26, he tells them that this Spirit will stir up to their minds all of Christ's words or instruction to them. In John chapter 15, verse 26, we see that the Spirit's impact will be to bear witness or testimony of Jesus Christ. John chapter 16, verse 14, we also see here that the Holy Spirit will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Lord Jesus says he's going to take what is mine and he's going to give it unto you. And the Lord Jesus told his disciples that this Spirit would so completely and totally express his own life to them that in essence, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, he himself would come to them and always be with them. Let's go to John 14, verses 16 through 20, and just listen to what Jesus says to his disciples. John 14, 16 through 20. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And that day, at that day, speaking of that day of Pentecost when the Spirit will be given, you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Understand something. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of presence. He brings to us the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes the Lord Jesus real to us. But in that presence, the Holy Spirit becomes to us a spirit of power. The Holy Spirit makes Jesus Christ real through us. The Spirit comes upon us to empower our own proclamations of the gospel and good news of Jesus Christ. The Spirit works within us, and he works within our hearts, the words of Jesus Christ and the witness of Jesus Christ, so that as we speak those words and as we give witness to Jesus Christ, we express the power of the Holy Spirit. It's been given to us in this way. You think of individuals who encountered Christ, and he spoke to them, and he taught them, and he revealed truth to them. And the one thing that men marveled was he didn't speak like anyone else. He spoke as one having authority from God. Now, that Savior came to his apostles before he ascended and said, "All authority has been given unto me." But then he extended to them the expression of that authority. Now, you go into all the world and preach my gospel. You know what that means? When you speak with the filling of the Holy Spirit upon your life, you speak with the same convicting authority that Jesus Christ spoke when he was upon the earth. That power is upon you because you have his presence. You have his life. The Lord Jesus didn't leave his disciples with just notes to take out so other people could read, just information that people could study and could judge whether they were accepted or not accepted. The Lord Jesus left with his disciples not only this wonderful information they were informed by, but what they had witnessed and what they had seen, but he left within them one who would stir up that information within their hearts by his own presence, his own life, and then pour that information out of them with power to all that would listen and hear it. He'd fill them in this way. So in John 15, 26, the Lord Jesus identifies again this, in a sense, primary role of the Holy Spirit purposed for us in the church. He says, "But when the Helper is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." His witness will be in your witness, empowering it, enlivening it. John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, he tells us, in a sense, how this witness will reflect itself. The Holy Spirit will inflame our words as arrows to the hearts of men and women, convicting them of their sin, convicting them of their need to be righteous and their lack of righteousness, and convicting them in light of their sin and their lack of righteousness of a pending judgment that is upon them. And this will be, in a sense, put upon, built upon, expressed now through the church filled with the Spirit on that day when the Spirit comes upon us, proclaiming the work and person of Jesus Christ. It's what was given to those apostles initially. It's what's been given to us as well. So in Acts verse 1, 8, the Lord Jesus is instructing his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until that power of his shared presence by the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And when that happened, were they granted power to bear witness of Christ? Right away. And when they bore witness of Christ, was their witness attended by convicting power upon those who heard it? Right away. We're told on that very day, after the Holy Spirit came upon the church and fell upon them in like tongues of fire coming upon them, and they went out on the streets praising God in Jerusalem on that first Pentecost day, that Peter spoke to the individuals that gathered around to see what was happening and hear what was happening. And as he spoke, we're told that they were cut to the heart and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" The power that came to those apostles to bear witness has remained with the apostles' church ever since. It's our power as well. That power that came upon them remained with them. In Acts chapter 4, 8, we read again that Peter speaks to the leaders of Israel, and it tells us that he spoke to them filled with the Holy Spirit. It came upon Paul as he bore out his ministry and he carried out his mission work. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, Paul speaks of the fact that everything he did was accompanied by the Holy Spirit's power. He says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." That's why it came in power and in much assurance. "As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes." Was this power that came upon the apostles only to be theirs as a kind of way that God would initiate this great work? Was it just the apostolic power just for the starting of a church that somehow would just go forward on natural momentum after that? No. When Peter preached this message on the very first day of Pentecost, he immediately promised to those who were listening that if they would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized in identification with him, that they would be forgiven, and at that very moment, they too would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he told them, "It's not just for you even. It's for all who are far off, as many as who will believe." That means that it's for us right now, in this place, in this moment, and this time, it's been given to us. You see this? The promise of the Father is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't just for the apostles. It was for all of the church. It was for you. It was for me. And what was that power given to us for? To enjoy a better experience? To have a more fulfilling life? Look at it. Look at it in its context. Look what Christ says over and over again. Look at the very end when he's giving them their commission. It is the power to speak the message of the gospel with spirit-honed and spirit-laden conviction. It's been given to us. It's the power to speak the truth of God with the authority that God gives us. Yes, the Holy Spirit does bring us the presence of Jesus, but he brings it to us in such a way that we may proclaim his person and his saving work to a world of lost people. And listen, to somehow comfort yourself that you've received his presence without purposing in yourself to proclaim his salvation is to disobey the mission and forsake the power. That's why it was given to us. And by the way, the Holy Spirit has never lost that power. It has never diminished, although many times the church and the Christian has moved away and disobeyed the commandment and the commission. It's ours. We'll not be a church filled with the Spirit if we're not a church committed to the work. In fact, I actually believe there's a reason why there's a lack of sanctification, this Spirit-wrought, inward, empowering, and enabling of the life of the Spirit in the lives of Christians, and it's this: God doesn't give to us what we don't purpose to use to proclaim him to others. And oftentimes, we don't even want it. We would rather just kind of have a cooperative relationship with God where he just kind of nurses us through the day, but we don't want that power because we know the power comes with a command and a responsibility, and we don't want it. And folks, we're living in disobedience to the will of God for our lives. And that's why the Spirit is quenched in the church. Let's look at the next thing he does. They were given the task as witnesses of Christ. They were given the task as witnesses of Christ. We're not going to be able to get all the way through our message this morning. I can tell. I can just tell. But let's just make an observation here for a moment. God is all-powerful. This is evidenced in the great work of creation, which he brought all things into being by the very power of his word, and he established on earth all things and filled everything, and then he set mankind upon that earth. But God, although he is all-powerful, has so arranged things, this miraculous creation that he's made, that he has left to mankind a mandate of expressing and extending that power before the world to others. In other words, we see that God is all powerful. He gives us the miracle of creation, but after we have the miracle of creation, God does this unimaginable thing where he gives the mandate to men to somehow extend and to give expression to that power on the earth. God, who created all things out of nothing, would have had no problem subduing all of the earth. He would have no problem filling all the earth with mankind. If he could raise Adam from the dust of the ground and Eve from a rib, he could have done that over and over again. If he was able to establish in the middle of the earth this wonderful garden that flowed with every kind of fruit, he could have extended that garden to the ends of the earth. But he didn't. This God who has this tremendous power and demonstrates it in the miracle of creation pauses and limits himself and comes to man and says, now your mandate is to take this, what I have begun, and carry it out as his expression throughout all the earth. You're to be fruitful, and you're to multiply, and you're to subdue the earth, and you're to fill the earth. That's your job. So you see, in a sense, God moves from the miracle of his own power to the mandate that he places upon those who are his image bearers, called to administer and extend that power over all the earth. This is how God mysteriously chooses to receive glory for himself and, in some wonderful way, share that glory with us, extending and expressing his own image in the earth. Now, what holds true of God in the miracle of creating all things also holds true in the miracle of saving all creatures, of salvation. Just as in creation there is the miracle of creation and the mandate of cultivating, so in the story of salvation there is the miracle of God providing that great work, and then God mandates to us the responsibility to cultivate or spread and expand and bring that message to the ends of the earth. Jesus brings about the great miracle of salvation. He becomes a man. He lives as a man, a life without sin in any way. He dies on a cross. nailed there, bearing upon himself our sin, the wrath and the hell that we deserve, the sin that has brought us and separated us from God and brought upon our lives the judgment of God. Jesus does all of this and accomplishes it for us. And he dies for our sins, and then he rises from the dead because his righteousness is more powerful than our sins. And he offers to extend to us and cover us with his perfect and complete and utter righteousness. He rises triumphant over our sin, over our death. That is the great miracle of salvation. In it, he has provided the means and the basis by which all of us may be forgiven. He provides the means and the basis by which our very sins may be cleansed and washed away from us. Best of all, he through this provides the basis by which all of us can be reconciled and brought into a right relationship with a holy God who has been offended by our rebellion. That's salvation. That's what God has provided. It is a finished work. Nothing more can be done by you to gain your salvation. Nothing more can be done by you to add or influence your reconciliation to God. It's all been done perfectly, completely, gloriously, miraculously for you in Jesus Christ. And yet, now that this work of reconciliation has been completed, there remains for us the mandate, the ministry of reconciliation. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus' part was to provide the miracle of salvation. Our mandate is to proclaim that miracle to the ends of the earth. That's our job. You cannot provide this gospel, we cannot provide this salvation, but we most certainly must and can proclaim it. That's our job. You shall be my witnesses, Jesus said to his apostles. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now, speaking of the great work, saving work of God, justifying us and regenerating us and making us new creatures in Christ. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, miracle, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Mandate, it's ours. You want to see an expression of the Lord Jesus' power, his divine power, look to the day when he went in John chapter 11 to the grave of Lazarus after he had died. He'd been in the tomb for some time until the point in which his body was rotting and it smelled, as his sister Martha pointed out to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus that time proclaimed, I am the resurrection and the life. He went to the grave and he called forth in that grave, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, this man who had been dead for many days, came struggling forth in his grave claws out from the tomb. What a picture of the miraculous power of Jesus Christ. It was alarming to the Pharisees. They were so disturbed by it that they wanted to put Lazarus to death and they wanted to put Jesus to death. If he would have got to Lazarus before Jesus had died and risen, Jesus, I think, would have raised him up all over again. But if you study the story with this great expression of power, you still see that there's a mandate for us over it. Because when Jesus arrived at the tomb, he said to those around, roll the stone away from the grave. And when Lazarus came wandering out at that power of resurrected life, Jesus says to them, those around them, loose him from his grave claws. And he called them into the work. He engaged them into this great act so that they would have some share in it. I don't understand it altogether, but I understand God has made us and created us in such a way that we honor God by sharing in what he does. And God shares that honor with us. The New Testament, if you read it and you begin to study it, and you start in the book of Acts, for example, you will not find an example of an individual who comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ without God using the agency of human witnesses to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, how shall they call on him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Paul understood this. Listen, God has left us with this duty and this mandate. This all ends in a sense if we don't rise up and respond to carry this gospel forward. The book of Acts is a testimony of the foundation of the church rising up from the apostles' witness to be their own witness. of the expansion of God's kingdom to all the earth through the agency of the ambassadorial proclaiming work of men and women, working through human beings who are filled with the Holy Spirit, bearing witness to Christ dying and rising again from the grave. Acts chapter 8, this great story of the Ethiopian eunuch. He has been in Jerusalem. He's obviously a God-fearer. He's returning to Ethiopia to serve his queen Candace. Somehow he's paused alongside the road. He's reading a scroll. Not very many people would have these, but he has one for himself. Maybe he's been given the word to bring back to Candace, and he's reading. He comes upon Isaiah 53, where we read of the suffering servant, which is this wonderful picture of Christ bearing and dying for our sins, prophesied 700 years, 600 years before the cross. He's reading it. Prior to this moment, there's an evangelist by the name of Philip, and he's having tremendous success in proclaiming the gospel in the area of Samaria, and many people are coming to Christ and responding to his message. And yet, an angel comes to Philip and tells Philip to go down south of Jerusalem along the road to Gaza, because there is a man that God has appointed for him to meet there. Philip is obedient to the vision. He goes down and rushes down from this place of great fruitfulness and goes down along this road, along the Gaza road, and intercepts this Ethiopian eunuch who is a servant to the queen Candace of Ethiopia, sees him reading scripture, and runs to him. You read about it in Acts chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. Let me read it to you. And so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth." And so the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth. Here comes the power. And beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said to him, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" They're quite a long ways along in the message at this point in time. And then Philip said to him, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Not was, folks, is. Risen from the dead as our Savior. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Can I just say something to you? If God has the power to send an angel to communicate with Philip to go down to the road to Gaza, and after the eunuch responds to the gospel and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and is baptized and has a profession of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has the power to snatch Philip up and take him away and reposition him somewhere else. Don't you think God has the power to communicate this message all by himself to the eunuch without Philip's help? Doesn't he have the power to bring that message to bear upon the eunuch and upon his heart and mind without using the intermediary of Philip? God, if you can do all this, why don't you do it without me? He won't. His is the miracle of salvation. Ours is the mandate in the ministry. Ours is the mandate in the ministry. We'll consider this more next week, but let me ask you a question. Who do you want to see won to Christ? And will they come without your witness? Should you expect them to come without your witness? And why did God give you his Holy Spirit if not for that? Let's bow our heads and let's pray. We will, by your grace, by your loving and constraining grace, allow ourselves over these next days to let this truth and this word rest upon our hearts. We'll let you sift us, press us. We ask, O God, you would bring us and to surrender to you in every way. We pray, dear God, that there might be nothing in our intention, in our minds,
that would quench your spirit or constrict or restrain him from coming and filling us and flooding us with his power. We must weigh, dear God, the condition of those that we love who do not know you, and understand that apart from you they stand condemned already, and recognize and feel that you have commissioned us as you commissioned the apostles to bring witness to them. And for now, we'll go that far. We ask, dear God, that you would press upon us and move by your Spirit an intentionality, not just an intention, because we've heard what the road to hell is paved with, a determination, a readiness. We'll seek your filling at the point at which we step forward to act in obedience to you. And we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name, amen.